Now again, everyone very welcome. We are pleased to see each one tonight. And thank you for coming. Just the one night remaining. Tomorrow night again at 8 o'clock in the will of God. And if you're able to turn up then, you will another time be most welcome at that meeting. And we trust the Lord's blessing upon all. Now our reading tonight will be from the epistles to the Philippians first of all, and then a little from Colossians. But Philippians, and we start to read in chapter 3. Philippians and chapter 3. It's breaking into a section, but I think we'll start at verse 12. Paul has been speaking about the knowing of Christ and the power of his resurrection and so on. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. And then he speaks about the enemies of the cross, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And that's quite a familiar passage. Over to Colossians and chapter 1, the epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And chapter 4 of this same letter, verse 12 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and then in Hierapolis. Now that will conclude our reading from the scriptures. I'll be referring to various passages here, but you're well acquainted with them. I think I can assume that. Now here we are, fairly well advanced in our little studies of the present week on this subject of Christian perfection, and in particular taking a look at the New Testament profile of the perfect Christian. I see we have some believers with us tonight for the first time. We are glad to see you all. So that for their benefit, I'll very, very, very briefly reiterate a little of what we've already said, and then we carry on with the aspect of the subject that is before us tonight. We've been emphasizing constantly, almost until you're wearied with it, but I think it's important because it is here that a great deal of the confusion has taken place, that when the Bible calls upon us to be or speaks of us as being perfect, it does not mean sinless. If we read into it always ideas of sinless perfection, it will mean that we are being exhorted to an unattainable ideal. That is an ideal that is unattainable this side of heaven and in this life. and therefore the exhortations and examples that we have had before us, they would become very artificial and there would be no point in them. Perfect does not mean a person who is sinless. You think about the following words, for example, and I'll tell you why I mention them just in a second. Telegram, telepathy, telescope, telegraph, if you like, television, if you like. Well, you can see immediately that all of those words have in common this tele business at the front of them. Now, any word in English that has tele at the start of it is a word that, at least in that part of the word, is derived from the Greek language. The Greek word telos means the end, or the destination, or the goal. Now, a telegram is a writing that has gone to the other end. Of course, telegrams are nearly beyond out of fashion now, but it's a writing that has gone a great distance to the other end. A telephone. A telephone is a device that allows your voice. The Greek word phoné is voice, telephoné. Allows your voice to be heard at the other end. A telescope is an instrument that allows you to see something at the other end of a great distance. Telepathy is one person at this end feeling the same as a person at the other end. And I could go on. Teleology, as you know, is the science which studies the design and the purpose and the outcome of things. You often read in science textbooks and apologetic books about teleological arguments for creation and so on. And that's familiar at least to some of the younger Christians here that do a little bit of reading. Teleology is the outcome of things. Now, you say, so what? What has all that got to do with our word perfect? Well, the Greek word that is translated perfect, I'm only saying the word, I have as little interest in pronouncing Greek words in front of you as I have of throwing snowballs. People that do that for the sake of doing it, they need their head examined. I have no interest in that at all. The Greek word for perfect in all these passages, the adjective I mean in all these passages, is, it's not telos, but it's teleos. And it's linked with this word that means a goal. And a perfect person is a person who is reaching the goal. He's a person who is managing to realize the purpose that God has had in giving him life and being, and in the case of a Christian, giving him salvation. So reaching the goal. You see, we live in a very, very goal-oriented society. Businessmen have their goals. They have to have a 5-year plan and have to have a 10-year plan, and on it goes. Sportsmen have their goals. They set their eye upon a medal or upon a cup, and with discipline and with drive and with determination, they allow nothing to turn them aside from reaching that goal. Politicians have their goals. And on it goes. We live in our society, in the modern world, in a very, very goal-oriented society. We have our goal. The man that we have read about here in Philippians chapter 3 was very, very much a goal-oriented man. He knew what he was here for. He was aiming at one thing. He never lost sight of it. He never deviated. Can I ask you, what's your goal as a Christian? What's the ceiling of your ambitions as a child of God? Have you reached it? Is your aim high enough That's what we want to look at. You see, that's why, just to lap back a little bit, some of you know about this, some who were here in previous nights, we emphasized this greatly. That's why this word perfect can be used for a full grown person. You see, some of you parents, a mother nurses a little infant, little baby. Or some of the visitors come to see it and they say, oh, that's a perfect baby. They like its quiet manner, its chubby cheeks or its dimples or whatever. They say, that's a perfect baby. But 18 years down the line, if that perfect baby is still the size of a cot, nobody will think of saying, oh, that's a perfect baby. Because it's a perfect baby as it lies, a little bundle of innocence in your hands, a couple of good handfuls. It's a perfect baby for that particular stage of life. But you see, that baby has been born to reach the goal of adulthood. And this word perfect was used for adults. That's why in Hebrews chapter 5, it's the very word that's translated full age. That's why, as we learned, 1 Corinthians 14, it's the very word that sometimes translated perfect, there it's translated man. Because full-grown adult people, they have reached the goal of their physical existence. Now this whole business, that's the idea that is before us that we are wanting to speak about tonight in the meeting. The Apostle Paul claims in verse number 15 of this chapter, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. So he puts himself amongst those who are perfect. Now again, in this passage, if you read in that verse, let us as many as be sinless, you'll be miles off the mark. When the Apostle Paul says in this verse, as many of us as be perfect, he means as many of us as share the same goal. Now, the most goal-oriented person, and I hope, I know you'll not think that I'm trying to be irreverent, but the most goal-oriented person in the universe is God himself. God has a goal. And right down the line of history, despite all that has happened to oppose the achievement of that goal, God will never stop working until the goal is reached. Blessed be his name. He will never give up. I was reading there this morning, actually. It fitted in with what I was going to speak about, but what do you call the man? I didn't take much heed to it. I think his name was Robert Byrd. Back about 1983, he tried to be the first man that would do a solo rowing trip across the Pacific. So Byrd got into his boat and he got his oars and he kept going and going and going. But just as he got to the Australian coral reef, very bad storms whipped up and they had to be coming rescued. Sadly, 30 miles short of achieving the goal. A 10,000 mile rowing trip. And imagine having to let your hand of the oars and say, gentlemen, I'm beaten, pull me out, just 30 miles before the finish. You know, God will never have to do that. That's one of the things that's emphasized. This is another word from this family in chapter 1 of this very letter. As the Apostle Paul writes to these Philippians, he encourages them in words that we have often enjoyed. He says, he which hath begun in you a good work will perform it. That's the same as the word perfect. Will perfect it. Will reach the goal in the day of Jesus Christ. Dear Christians, let us cheer our hearts as we will come in a few minutes here to think about the goals that we should have. There's a God who has a goal in mind, his own superlative and eternal glory. And he will never give up until that glory has been reached and we ourselves in it, because he's a beginner. But thank God, what he begins, he also perfects and complete. So that we, you see, this is the encouragement now in this letter. We should not be people who miss the goal. We should not be people who fall short of the goal. But you say, it's all right for God. It's all right for God to get the goal. We have no problem with that. And God has all the power and He has all the resources and He has the omnipotence and the omniscience. It's all right for Him to get the goal. But sure, we are only fragile creatures. What about talking to us reaching the goal? We are bound to fail. No, says Paul in chapter 2. He says, it is God that worketh in you. Isn't that a big statement? So that we can likewise achieve the goal if we have the proper goal. We can likewise reach it. Because the same God who is working for a goal, He is working in us. And we achieve that goal not by human strength, but we achieve that goal by divine help and divine power. Now, here's a man, as I say, in chapter number 3, and he definitely has a very, very clear single-minded goal. He has a mature look at life. That's another word that we've been using there very, very much in recent nights. This idea of being fully grown, reaching the goal of growth, mature, adult. Paul has a very mature look upon life. Now, before I come to look at some of the little details and the substance of this paragraph where he speaks about being perfect, before I do that, I want to say something very, very broadly about the setting of this paragraph, and also very broadly something about the simile of this particular paragraph. Now, first of all, the setting of Philippians chapter 3. You'll be able to follow this, for I'm going to speak in the broadest of terms. One, not by any means the only purpose, but one of the purposes of this beautiful letter written to the Philippian Christians was to encourage unity. Now that receives very, very special attention at the end of chapter 1 and also at the beginning of chapter 4. There are flavours of it throughout the letter, but it receives special attention at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 1, you will come in verses, I'm not commenting upon them in detail. The Apostle Paul says that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, if ever you wanted an emphasis on unity, could you get more of it? Stand fast, one spirit, one mind, striving together. Now, that's the end of chapter 1. I'll say nothing more about the emphasis. When you get to the beginning of chapter 4, we're taking quite a jump right over chapters 2 and 3, the beginning of chapter 4. What's the very first word of chapter 4? Stand fast. Well, you say, we heard that before. Well, you did at the end of chapter 1. Paul immediately begins to speak to these two sisters, Eudegus and Syntyche, and he says, you beseech them that they be of one mind. You say, we heard that before. Well, you did at the end of chapter 1. He says, I want these two ladies to be of one mind, because these ladies, now it's only a person reading the original will notice this, these ladies, they labored with me. Now that word in chapter 4, labored with me, it only occurs once elsewhere in the New Testament. You know what it's translated? Striving together. You say, one mind. That's chapter 1. Stand fast. That's chapter 1. Striving together, laboring together. That's chapter 1. And the vocabulary at the beginning of number 4 takes you back to the vocabulary at the end of chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul is appealing for unity for the sake of the progress of the gospel. Now you know I'm not making a big issue of that, because it's not primarily my subject tonight. But you know, dear fellow believers, there's nothing as important, or there are few things more important than harmony and unity amongst the Lord's people. Fine. How do you get it? It's nice to talk about it. It's nice to encourage these two sisters in chapter 4. It's nice to encourage the Christians at the end of chapter 1. But if you're going to get unity, is there anything else that you'll need that will help to cement the unity? Well, that's the purpose. That's the purpose of Philippians 2 and 3. Now, you could put one word, you all know it as well as I do. You could put one big word across Philippians chapter 2. And the big word you'd put across it would be humility. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, and the downstooping of the Lord Jesus, and so on, humility. Then you come to chapter 3. And as I have been pointing out here, just briefly to start off, the main subject of chapter 3 is maturity. The Apostle Paul says, I have a grown up outlook on life. And he said, my attitude to life and the important things in life and what really matters and the real goal of life, he said, I have a mature outlook on that. So you've got humility in chapter 2 and you've got maturity in chapter 3, and on either side of it you've got unity. Now, any of you dear Christians, you tell me if I'm wrong. I don't think I am. What would be the two biggest enemies of unity? Well, I think, if not the two biggest, they're fairly near the top of the list. One of the biggest enemies of unity is a thing called pride. And another enemy of unity is pettiness. Now, where there's pride, there's an absence of humility. And where there's pettiness, there's an absence of maturity. Now, that's why this comes in. The Apostle Paul says, if we could get Christians with the humility of Christ in their lives, if we could get Christians mature enough so that they would all be aiming at the same goal with a single-mindedness, he says, then, with that maturity plus humility, he said, then I don't think you'd have any trouble getting the unity. That's why chapters 2 and 3 come in between just these two parts at the end of 1, the beginning of 4 that I have been speaking about. Now, there's a good deal more could be said along that line. That's exceedingly important for understanding the structure of the Philippian epistle, but that's the setting of this passage. Now, there are quite a number, I don't go into them in detail. There are quite a number of similes. It's a very, very colourful chapter. You know the Apostle Paul begins. He begins speaking about his writing. He begins as an author. I'm just mentioning this. I see some taking notes there. And you can think about this in your own private meditations. He commences the chapter as an author. He says, I'm writing and I'm writing again. I thank God for the whole Bible. Every word of it. But I'm really inclined at times to give him a little bit of extra thanks for the writings of Paul. What productions, what precious productions came from the pen of that great apostle? He's an author. When you get down the chapter a little bit, he's an aggressor. For he said, I became a champion of Judaism in my unconverted days. And he said, in my unconverted days, Judaism so biased and prejudiced my heart that he said, I was found as an aggressive persecutor of the church. He mentions his credentials, his achievements, his attainments, and so on. I'll not be going into that much more tonight. Then, when you get down a little bit further, he has all this idea about what counting loss and gain, the profit and loss account. The man who commenced the chapter as an author and then proceeded to speak about himself as an aggressor, he's now an accountant and he's doing a little bit of calculations. We'll be coming back to that. In the passage that we'll be particularly concerned with, he's an athlete. He says, I'm in the stadium and I'm pressing toward the mark. And he said, I'm like a person pounding down the course, undeviating. And we will be talking a lot more about that. And as you get to the close of the chapter, this man who has worn the four uniforms that I have just mentioned, he puts on a fifth uniform. And in verse 20 and 21, he's an alien. He says, I don't belong here. No. He says, I don't really belong here. He says, I'm not a settler here. I'm an alien. Well, you say, Paul, if you don't belong here, where do you belong? If you don't have real citizenship here, do you have citizenship anywhere? Do you belong to any other country if you don't belong here? He says, yes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior. So in Paul's, we could call this, if you like, Philippians 3, his spiritual autobiography. And he's going right through his life from his conversion until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we are looking now at a man who had a very, very special goal. Now let us come back to this business of having a mature look on life, so that we have the proper goal. It was an American statesman, I think he said something like this. He said that a person needs to have an honorable long-term goal so that he might prevent frustration with his short-term failure. I'll repeat that. A person must have a long-term goal in order to avert frustration with his short-term failures. What's your long-term goal? You see, if a Christian has a long-term goal, it seems to me, as the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter, we'll identify it, I've deliberately kept it undisclosed until now, and I want to continue to do that for a while. But the Apostle Paul had such a clear goal in life, and it so dangled and dazzled before him, that all the sufferings, all the setbacks, all the imprisonments, all the beatings, all the slanders, all the sorrows, all the sacrifices of his course, he says, they're absolutely nothing. He says, I would suffer all of those to the power of 10, because those are all only incidentals on the way to me arriving at this marvelous goal. And this marvelous goal, it's meant so much to him that every hardship on the way to achieving that goal, it was trivialized. And every impediment that would have looked to us, some of the sufferings that that man endured, things that he underwent, would have seemed to us like mountains. And we would have said, oh, it's not worth that. Oh, you wouldn't take that risk. No, at all. Wouldn't be worth that. All those challenges seemed to Paul like molehills, because beyond it all, there was a goal. A glorious God-given goal that made the bumps and ups and downs and setbacks along the way more than worthwhile. Now, let us look then at some of the characteristics of a mature Christian who has the proper goal in life. One of the characteristics is of his life is that in his life, and maybe more than in his life, in his thinking, there will be, I'm going to call it a contradiction, and it's not really a contradiction, but it appears to be a contradiction. Now that contradiction comes to the fore in this chapter in two verses. In verse number 12, when Paul's writing about himself, he says, it's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says, no, I'm not perfect. He says, I haven't already attained, neither am I already perfect. But he said, I'm still going on. So in verse 12, he makes the confession, I'm not perfect. Then when you get down to verse number 15, he says, that let us therefore as many as be perfect. You say, what has happened to him? What has happened to this man? He's talking in riddles. He's contradicting himself. He tells me in verse number 12 that he's not perfect. Then in verse number 15, he classifies himself amongst those who are perfect. You say, I would like to know, sir, what exactly are you? Are you perfect or are you not perfect? What are you talking about? You can't be both. Well, of course, that's the very secret of it. In the language of this passage, you can be both. You can be not perfect and you can be perfect at the same time. Well, you say, we always suspected, Gilliland, your logic, but we are no longer to suspect it. It's confirmed as total folly tonight. Well, take issue with this man. I love to read books, commentaries on the Bible once in a while. I would lift them nearly once a week. And it amazes me over the years at how many pages have been filled about this. This contradiction. You see, a Christian, let me tell you this. You're risen with Christ. You say, don't be talking nonsense. What do you mean I'm raised with Christ? Sure, we'll not be raised until the Lord comes. Am I risen or am I not? The Bible says, ye are raised with Christ. And the Bible says, ye shall be raised. Have I got the resurrection or have I not? Some passages of the Bible tell me I'm saved. Other passages tell me I'm not saved yet. But you say the Bible says you're saved by faith. Yes, but the very man that wrote that, he said in another passage, now is your salvation closer than when you believed. So when they believed, there's a salvation that was still ahead of them. So you're raised, but yet you're not raised. Some of those dear believers that used to meet, some of them that we knew and loved around this very assembly, they were risen with Christ, and yet you could find their remains up in the cemetery there. You say it did them a big lot of good. To be risen with Christ and to believe that for years, some of them, that they were raised with Christ, and now they're just as dead as any other person. As far as their body's concerned, they're not raised at all. They're saved, but they're not saved. There are some passages of the Bible that tell me I have got everlasting life. There are other passages of the Bible that tell me everlasting life is something that I'm going to get. Do you see? I don't want to go any longer along this line, or I'll put everybody into strange confusion. But what we have to do is to do a little bit of thinking. You see, the Christian is a person who belongs to two worlds. In my body, which you see tonight, and in your body, which I can see, we belong to this world. That's why you need the doctor's appointments. That's why some of you would take a little dose in a meeting. Not these meetings, but it has been known to happen. You take a little nod off. That's why you have got sticks and walking aids, because in your body you still belong to this world. But thank God, in our spirits we belong to a world that hasn't yet dawned. And there's a tension. And there's a pull. Now, says the Apostle Paul, as far as being perfected in resurrection is concerned, I'm not perfect. He said there's a bliss, and there's a physical perfection, and there's a resurrection perfection on the other side of death, and on the other side of time, that I haven't yet got. That's verse 12. I'm not perfected in glory. But he said there's another sense in which I am perfect. For he said, while I mightn't yet be in glory, he said, I have glory as my goal. And he said, I'm going to glory, and I'm living for glory. And he said, I have a mature attitude in life, so that I'm not perfect absolutely, but I'm perfect relatively speaking in this world. There seems to be a contradiction. You know, it's one of the amazing things, dear brother, that we have redeemed souls in mortal bodies. Won't it be a great day? We'll get to it before the chapter finishes, before the meeting finishes, before too long it would need to be. Won't it be a great day when we have redeemed spirits, glorified spirits, in glorified bodies? To have a saved soul in an Adam body is a contradiction, and there'll always be a pull. But to have a glorified body, and in that glorified body also a resurrected, a glorified spirit, I tell you, that will be bliss unspeakable forever. We reach forward to that day. Now, he's a man that has a contradiction, and because of that contradiction, the bottom line of it is this. There's a something about the Christian, and conversion has made a change in his thinking, and it has made a change in his personality. There's an ingredient, there's a part to the Christian that is always being pulled away to another world. He might get careless. He might try to settle down. Maybe as he gets away from the Lord a little bit, he will attempt to make himself as comfortable in this world as he possibly can. But you know, there will be times in every Christian's heart when he'll feel homesick for heaven. And he'll make to feel, I don't really belong here. I have been born again for a better land. And yet my body still belongs here. And it gravitates to the dust whence it came. And my spirit reaches for the glory whence it whither it's going. And that causes a discomfort and a pull. That's why we find it so difficult and find it just so many tensions in our present mortal existence. He's a man with a contradiction. Secondly, and this will be more familiar, and I'll touch it lightly, he's a man with, well, a very strange calculation. He's not good at mathematics. No. His calculus is badly askew. The Apostle Paul says, you know, there was a day when my whole bookkeeping was turned upside down and inside out. And things that I used to esteem as credits, he says, I now regard them as debits. And he said, a person whom I used to estimate as worth nothing, he said, today that same person, I estimate him as being everything. And he said, my whole calculations have been disordered. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing just if we were going through all the details of this chapter. You think about a young man, you see him, say, make a stammer of a guess at it, about AD 34. The Lord Jesus, the crucifixion just about a year over. In the same city as the city where the Lord was crucified, then a year or two, there's a young man steps out of Gamaliel's graduation ceremony. He's the rising star. The rising star of first century Judaism. As he steps down the grass with the diploma in his hand and all the laurels around his neck, the eye of everyone's fixed upon him. And they say, there's the boy that is our hope for the future. He's the champion of our cause. And watch that boy and watch this space, for here's the man that will go places for Judaism. I would say within another year or so, the man who was Judaism's rising star, he found himself bathed in a glory above the brightness of the noonday sun, and it was a glory that eclipsed everything that Judaism could offer. And after he saw that glory, its blinding blaze so affected his vision and his value that earthly honors and earthly things appeared as the merest tinsel. We sang it. Did we really mean it? I listened to you. But did we really mean it? I think we did, didn't we? When it all comes down to it, dear brethren and sisters, when it comes down to what really matters, what are your scales of values? The man of the world, he thinks his car is everything, and he polishes it. Nothing wrong with polishing your car. And he looks at it and rubs it until he can see his own reflection in the bonnet of it, and he worships it, and he worships himself, and he goes with his bank, with his credit card, and he bows down at the little shrine in the wall, and he worships a few pounds that come up on the screen. The man of the world, he has his little scale of values. But I tell you, since we have gotten to know Christ, that has all changed. We sang, marvel not, that Christ in glory, all my inmost heart has won, not a star to cheer my darkness, but a light beyond the sun. Tell me, Christians, is there anyone else worth living for? What about our careers? What about climbing the ladder of fame? What about building ourselves little empires upon earth? Not at all. We're the people in this world. If you want to ask me, what's a mature outlook on life? A real mature adult, Christian adult outlook on life. I'll tell you this. It's to have your heart's affections won by a Christ who sits in glory until everything else shrinks into oblivion. He says, what things were gained with for me, I counted loss. That was 25 years before it. He said, on the day of my conversion, I made a calculation. And he said, on that Damascus Road day, I counted those things lost, the gains. He says, what about now, 25 years on, Paul? Do you still count those things lost? No. No. He says, it's not just those things. He says, 25 years further on, I have got to know Christ a little bit more intimately. And he says, do you see now? Do you see then? I counted my gains loss. That was then. My gains I counted loss. Do you see now? He says, I count all things lost. No. I count all things but done. You see, there are many people make a calculation, and as time goes on, they would revise it a little bit. Paul says, instead of me going back on my arithmetic on that conversion day, he says, I have actually gone forward. All things. He likely lost his family inheritance. He lost his future in Judaism. He lost all his postgraduate prestige. He lost his home. I doubt if he ever got a holiday. He traveled about for 25 years as the offscouring of the world. Oh, Paul, you made a bad calculation. You're about to change it now. He says, I haven't reduced it one iota. He says, I tell you what, I've increased it. For he said, as those years have gone by, I have gotten to know in an ever-increasing degree the wonder of a risen Christ. And all things I count as nothing for the excellency of the knowledge. Maybe it would get the flavour of the word into our minds if you'd let me translate it. Not easy English, but you'd let me translate it this way. For the excellency of the knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's not just knowledge in the sense of something academic and intellectual and facts and figures. He says it's the excellency of actually experimentally knowing. And he said all those buffetings and all those trials and setbacks that I have known in life, they have driven me into the bosom of the Christ whom I love. And he said, my calculations today are even in an advance of what they were then. You see, there's one thing that happens in life very often. I see around this meeting some who are not saved so long. Can I encourage you tonight? The time in your life when you should set the goals is now. Some of you young men, ladies, whatever, whom God has saved in teens or early 20s, do you see, if you don't get your goals right in the first 5 years of Christian experience, the likelihood is that if the Lord hasn't come in 25 years down the road, you'll have missed the way. Now is the time to set the goals and say, let other people chase their earthly ambitions if they will. Let them run down the avenue of earthly fame and glory and greatness and money making. I heard about a Christian not so long ago, planted his back against the table, and he said, I'll never stop until I make a million. I wouldn't like to think that that's all I'm interested in. Making a million. Wouldn't thank you for it. See that boy there. I read the newspaper once in a while. I do. I saw the other day about some poor fella. He got 12 million in the lottery. He's nearly a stray in the head. Make a million. Don't
don't ever hear, let anybody hear you talk about your goal in life is to make a million.
I hope that your goals are higher than that. The goal of getting to know Christ.
Should it mean going through fire and water, thick and thin, loneliness, ostracism, confiscation of goods, living like a beggar?
Paul says it's worth it all if it involves getting to know him. What about our values? Have we not too many eggs in our basket, dear brothers and sisters? Would we not need to throw out some of the eggs and to find ourselves absorbed with this all-consuming goal? Here's a man with goals. You young believers, I say, set your goal now on what is most for the glory of Christ Jesus, your Lord. You know, he had a goal when he came. If ever there was a person lived with goals and a goal in his mind, he it was. His great servant Paul had a clear goal. I've already said that God has a clear goal. And may he grant that we live goals as well. I'll just take this minute. These clocks are murder here. I'll just take this minute. I'm thinking back now to the late 1800s, or sort of the early part of the 1800s, the late 1700s. There's a young man who's a graduate of Cambridge, nothing wrong with that. Not every graduate of Cambridge has to do what I'm going to mention now. I'm just mentioning this as illustrative. Very like Paul, his name was Henry Martin. He was a gold medalist both in classics and mathematics. Not everybody can combine the arts and the mathematical kind of thing and so on and so forth, as you know. He and both. At the age of 24, there lay before him a professor's chair in Cambridge. God put India on his heart. Much to the dismay of his peers and his superiors, he refused their offers of worldly comfort and advancement. He headed for India. In 7 years of labour in India, he never saw a single convert. He was coming back to England before his 32nd birthday to meet the girl whom he thought would be his wife, somewhere not too far from Baghdad, where all this is now, the trouble. He took a very serious virus, maybe malaria or something like that, and he died. Never made it to marriage. Never saw a single convert. A brilliant young man with a brain that was razor sharp in its intellectual acuteness. Oh, you say, well, if ever there was a miscalculation, it was that. Was it? Was it really? Are you sure? All I want to say is this. We should reserve our judgment until the books are opened. And once we see heaven's books opened at the Bema, we will maybe see that Henry Martin was more in keeping with heaven's calculus than he was with earth. Do you see, in those 7 years, you know what he did? He translated the New Testament into Arabic, Urdu and Persian. And he died in the doing of it. I'll be very, very curious when the morning news comes out to discover how many souls were brought to Christ through reading the pages that Henry Martin translated. Listen. Going back to what the American senator said, you must have a long-term goal in order to prevent frustration at short-term failures. Henry Martin's early demise seemed to be a short-term failure. I don't think it's a failure at all in light of the long-term goal of serving Christ, glorifying Christ. What are we living for, people? Where have we put our primary ambitions? Do we not act like babies with the little toys of worldly things, and we become fascinated about them, and we show them, and we talk about them, and we have lost a vision of the compelling glory of Christ? Paul says that's what it means to be mature. That you know what is really valuable. And you not only have a contradiction, you're perfect but you're not perfect, but he said you have a calculation where all things are just as dumb over against Christ. I was going to speak about his concentration. You know, he says, I'm still pressing on to this goal. I haven't captured it all yet. I would love to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. He said, I haven't done that. I haven't been able to encompass it all in my grasp. But he said, the goal is still there. And I'm pressing forward on the upward way. And he said, this one thing I do. In fact, I'll not take a minute now to get you to put down your eye to this. But there are four words there that I've just mentioned in that sentence. This one thing I do. Five words. You see, in Greek, there's just one word. It stands out in the sentence like a monument. The word this is in italics. The words I do are in italics. And when you're reading Paul's sentence, you come along and you're and then suddenly you get one thing. One thing. You say, what does that mean in the sentence? Just one thing. Paul says, this is the secret of it. He says, have your mind fixed on one thing. Was it D.L. Moody said he would rather have a man, one man who could say, this one thing I do, than 50 men or 100 men who could say, had to say, these 50 things I dabble at. Paul was a man, and his heart was, he said, forgetting the things that are behind. You know, can I ask us all, dear, we could debate what this is. Is it previous successes or is it his previous Judaism? We'll not get hung up on that debate just now at a minute past nine. But you know, if I'm going to press on in the Christian life, I need to watch that I don't get locked in the past. Some people get entangled in their previous successes. They use the steps as pinnacles on which they rest instead of stairs on which they climb to the next stage. That's what Paul would, he says, I'm not looking back at how far I've come. He said, I'm wondering about how far I have still to go. And he said, I never become in any way complacent because of my previous accomplishments. I could spend a while, and so could any of you, brethren. Here's a man, I said, 25 years of service. What has this man done? How many churches has he seen planted? How many people has he seen saved? How many voyages has he taken for the cause of Christ? How many dark nights has he spent in harsh imprisonments? How many shipwrecks has he known? In 25 years, it would be absolutely overwhelming. And if we have to teach two Sunday school classes in the one day, we talk about it for a month. Or if we detect two meetings in the one day, we all say, oh, it's really tough, you know, and it's a heavy burden. We should catch ourselves on. He says, I don't even think about those mighty accomplishments. Our things are little, just like little pieces of dust. He says, don't rest in your, don't be complacent with your previous. Can I say, dear brother, maybe you've made a mess in the past. Maybe there is a blot in your life. Maybe there is a failure. Maybe there's a bitterness. Maybe there's a chip in your shoulder from something that happened 20 years ago. And it's keeping you from getting on. And you have lost your focus. And your attention has been so gripped by that thing that happened in the past, you've lost your focus on the future goal. Can I appeal to you tonight? Forget about the past and press on. There's still ground to be covered. Keep pressing on the upward way. And new heights may God grant that we'll be gaining every day. He said, I forget. And I press. Can't you? And he says, I'm reaching forward. That's the picture of the athlete with his body at full tilt. I was coming down tonight there. I had to come another way. And I came in a place where there were boys having a bicycle race. Man, I thought, there's the boys for Philippians 3. You want to see their faces. There were cows and dogs and cats and trucks and cars. They didn't see one of them, hardly. They were going, and the muscles were twitching, and their cheek was clenched, and their head was down, and they were heading for yon roundabout, and the only thing they could think about was that roundabout. The hedges and the other things about meant absolutely nothing. Every muscle tense and strain. Paul says, that's what I'm like. He said, I have one thing. Dear brother, are you happy? Are you happy with your focus? Sometimes people even stop coming to meetings. I know a lady stopped coming to the meetings. It's a very trivial thing. Because she came in and somebody else had her seat. I should be all right here, for there's still a few seats. But somebody else had her seat. I didn't. Do you people have seats? I didn't know you. She had, didn't even know she owned a seat in the place. It was news to me. I didn't. But she seemed to think that she owned it. And she called it her seat. And she just went home. And missed the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Hadn't she strangely lost her focus? The one thing. Oh, watch you don't lose your nerve. Watch you don't become domesticated. You see, most people when they start out in their first 3 or 4 years after they're saved, if they have any exercise about things at all, they have great ideas of what I'll be in 10 years. Boys, I'm just somebody for God. And in 20 years, I'll be an Apostle Paul's 21st century lieutenant. But you meet them in 20 years have come and all their ambitions have become domesticated. And the ideals have been reduced. Here's a man had one thing in his mind when he got and shook off the dust of the Damascus Road. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And 25 years later, he's still the same thing. Are you changing? Other things come in that divert your attention. Business, family, commitments. I know there are legitimate commitments and they do not need to be neglected. But watch that they don't make us lose our focus. Concentration. I'll just conclude by saying something about the consummation. You know, a man that's going to make the goal and keep the goal and a mature attitude in life that will have his vision fixed on a great finish. A prize. The Apostle Paul speaks about the prize here. I've had some wonderful discussions and Bible readings about what the prize is. Now listen. And you know that I'm very reluctant to be dogmatic, but never you let anybody else tell you different to this, because they won't be right. They'll be very immature in their reading. No, I only say that tongue in cheek. Some people say Paul was pressing for the prize of the high calling. I would love to have talked about that expression, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see that word, the high? The high calling. We read about a holy calling, a heavenly calling, the high calling. That's the very same expression. You remember that little story in John's Gospel where they ran out of wine and the big water pots and all sitting, and the Lord Jesus told the men to fill up the water pots to the brim. And that meant to put the water in until they couldn't go any higher. Right up to the brim. Now that word, the brim, is exactly the same word in the original as the high calling. Do you know, brethren and sisters, God has given us a calling because he wants to put us so high that you couldn't go any higher. It's the ultimate. It's the ultimate. Man will be able to go as high as it is possible for human beings to go. But you say, what is the ultimate? It's the prize. Well, you say, that's the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Not at all. That's not in this passage. The Bema does not come into Philippians chapter 3 and different rewards for different service. That's not in Philippians 3. Let me say, I've kept a secret right along here. What was Paul's goal? I've said that whatever that goal was, it was so glorious that it made Paul think anything was worth it to get it. And it kept him going despite the difficulties. And it nerved his endeavor and it captivated his soul with a singular concentration. It was a mighty goal. But until now, I haven't told you what it was. You say, I know what it is. I know what it is. Sure, anybody knows. It's to get to heaven. Huh. Is that all? Get to heaven? I hope I get a lot more than get to heaven. Angels and all will be in heaven and all that. I hope I get far better than angels. Listen to it. The gold that really won the heart of Paul and blinded him to the earthly value of any material thing was this. It's the glorious goal of being perfectly like Christ. He said, just to be like him. And he said, I will never be satisfied. And when God takes me to heaven, there'll never, listen you people, there'll never be an angel like Christ. Never. But God will never stop until he has every one of us like a son forever. And God is so satisfied with Christ. Oh, he said, he's all my heart ever desired. There's nothing beyond him. Do you see, when God gets us all to be like Christ, God will say, that's the ultimate. I don't know about your hymns or your favourites, and I suppose I shouldn't tell you about my favourites, for they don't, my little assessment doesn't count for very much, but I think, not that we should sing it all the time, but I think that one of the finest hymns that we do sing is Darby's hymn. Is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to Christ's own blessed likeness brought. The heart is satisfied, he adds. I'll not quote the verse. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. Dear Christian friends, when we are like Christ, can I tell you, he'll be satisfied. When we are like Christ, we'll be satisfied. When we are like Christ, God will be satisfied. And may God forgive us. May the God who saved us, may he forgive us forever being satisfied with anything less. The things of earth are worth absolutely nothing. All the sufferings, all the service, all the sacrifice. Paul says, I'm going to be like him. He'll change this vile body. When he wrote those words, he likely bore the marks of much persecution upon it. He said, he'll change this fragile vessel of mine. Oh, think about it. It will undergo a transformation, this fragile vessel. And it will become a vessel through which the glory of Christ will stream forever in a body that, like himself, will be perfect and painless. What a glorious destiny. You Christians that are in the meeting, just waiting on it going over. Some of you have come every night. I can see you're not so well. I'm amazed that you've come so often. You know why you've been here? You say, well, I know I'm here to hear you. The Lord help you. No, you've been here because you've an interest in Christ. And he has won your heart. And when your legs don't bring you, your heart's here before you, and you're coming dragging along. Some of these days, his voice will be heard to split the sky, and instantaneously we'll be like him forever. And then when we look back with all the benefit of retrospect from scenes of glory, I think we'll have a little tinge of regret that we were fascinated with the bits and pieces. The bits and pieces of time. Oh, may God help us to have a singular goal. To be like him. To be like him morally now. To be like him eternally then. May God grant we'll never lose sight of the goal. That's the goal of Christianity. It's not to be famous. It's not to be a preacher. It's not to be a missionary. That's not the goal. Those might be means to an end, but the one glorious end, may God grant that we'll never lose sight of it. That's the mature view of life. I'm not going to talk about it, but I'll tell you what I was going to say, just in case you would lose sleep wondering about it. I wouldn't want that to happen. A contradiction. A calculation. A concentration, a consummation. Another mark of a perfect Christian is this, that when he himself has a mature view of life, he will have a great consideration for others. Because Paul tells us in Colossians, now I'm not going to, he says, do you know what I do? He says, I agonize to present every man perfect in Christ. And in chapter 4 of Colossians, he speaks about an ordinary brother called Epaphras. He says, you know what he does? He says, he labors in prayer for you Christians, that ye might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He's not happy to have it for himself. He says he wants to see others included in the great fellowship. Another mark of maturity, to have an interest in the development of other believers. I've gone on too long. May the Lord bless his word, and that we'll have true ambitions in life for his glory, shall we pray. Our Father, we commit to thee our meditations. They have been stumbling and staggering. We feel that we are talking about things that we have never really experienced. We acknowledge before thee that our scale of values is disordered. Thou knowest the things around which we have entwined our heart's affections. Thou knowest how we have lowered our standards and we have lapsed in our steps. We thank thee for a man who was always pressing on and going forward and reaching higher. We ask that thou wilt enable us to have something of his mature attitude to life, to the things of earth and to the things of eternity, to this life, this world, and the world to come. Help us in our estimate of all these matters. And we pray that the examination of the example of the Apostle Paul might do us good. We ask for parting blessing as we give our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, just brief singing of 362. 362. Jesus, of thee we ne'er would tire. The new and living food can satisfy the heart's desire. And so on. But we'll just sing the last two little verses. They're short verses. Verses 4 and verse 5 of 362. And we might stand to sing.